Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, there's actually a line open for you right now. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to your Christian life or Christian or religious questions for that matter, your spiritual journey. If you're not a Christian and don't even have a spiritual journey, maybe you're not even a believer in God, but you have issues, let's say. I don't mean to mean that derogatory towards you. It's just that there are issues that you have between yourself and the Bible or Christianity, and you'd like to talk about those. You have complaints you'd like to bring up, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado, first of all, today. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I have a question about Matthew 24 and just kind of trying to figure the whole thing out, which can be difficult, of course, but in one section, well, it seems like there's one section that it seems to be talking about the second coming, sandwiched in between two sections that are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
You're thinking of verse 27? Is it verse 27?
Yeah, it's actually...
As lightning flashes?
Well, actually, 23 through 28 is... looks a lot like Luke 17, which I think is talking about the second coming.
I think so, too.
Okay, and then so is that just – I mean, there's a lot of piecing together in Matthew, apparently, so is that the only explanation you would have for that? Or
no, actually, I could see it as very legitimate to mention these thoughts, which do have to do with the second coming, in connection with his discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He is talking about the great calamities that will come upon Jerusalem as a result of the Roman invasion in A.D. 70.
Right.
And he says at that time, in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or he's over here, don't believe it. Now, what he's saying is that in the case of the destruction of Jerusalem, there will be all kinds of desperate attempts to look for hope, to hang their hopes on all kinds of flimsy claims of people to be the Messiah or whatever. He says, don't believe that. There will come a time when the Messiah really does appear. It won't be then.
Right.
But there will come a time. And he's trying to say, well, at such a time as the Messiah really comes, every eye is going to see him. It'll be like the lightning or the bright shining that flashes from the east even to the west when the Son of Man comes. I believe he's referring to his second coming in that statement. And he's saying in A.D. 70, when the temple's being destroyed, don't let anyone convince you that the Messiah has come, that I've come back. Because when I do come back, it's going to be something no one can miss. So, if he anticipated that during that siege and during that time of horror, that the Jews would be looking to false messiahs and some would be saying, oh, the Messiah has come. He's over in this chamber. He's out in the desert. He says, don't even take that seriously. Don't listen to them because... Of course, I think he is affirming the Messiah himself really will come back someday, but that's not going to be the time. It's not going to happen then. And when it does happen, he won't be hiding out in some room somewhere.
So then, since those verses are basically sort of copied from Luke 17, then Luke 17, but I don't think it doesn't seem that Luke 17 is talking about destruction of Jerusalem. It's specifically just talking about the second coming of the Lord, or would you disagree with that?
My impression is that Luke 17 is about the second coming of the Lord, not about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well,
as you well know, there are people who would disagree with me on that and feel that it is about A.D. 70.
Right. So if he took that passage and inserted it there, he kind of gives it a little bit additional meaning than what it has simply in Luke 17, maybe?
Well, it really depends, because the passage doesn't really repeat much out of Luke 17. There's some correspondence to it. It corresponds, especially the reference to the eagles being gathered where the corpse is.
Right.
Is in Luke 17. But see, in my opinion is that statement, where the corpse is, there will the eagles be gathered, I consider that to be sort of an axiomatic saying, which one might apply to a variety of situations, and Jesus might have used it more than one time in different situations. It's sort of like, you know, in our culture, we might have the expression, where there's smoke, there's fire, or something like that. Well, you might use that in a lot of different situations, depending on whether it's fitting. There's all kinds of proverbs that the Bible makes reference to, and in their culture, they had proverbs just like we do in our own culture. Every culture has their proverbs. And I think that, you know, where the eagles are, where the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered. It was sort of a proverb of the time. So the fact that it appears here in Matthew 24 and also appears in Luke 17 doesn't mean that in this case Matthew is importing it from Luke 17, because actually he's making a very different point with it here. In Luke 17, it is made when he says, one shall be taken and the other left, and they say to him, where, Lord? That is, where are they taken to? And his answer is, where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered, which is sort of a cryptic proverb. But what I think he's saying is, they are killed. And if you want to know where they are, well, you can always find corpses. Just look for the circling vultures, look for the eagles or whatever. In other words, it's his way of saying they're dead. But here, he's not connecting it that. This isn't the eagles' comment is not made in connection with a separate question of the disciples. So I'm assuming that he's making the comment here with some other connection in mind.
Okay. Could I ask just one more question?
Sure.
There's this character named Holy Hubert that I'm sure you've heard of.
Hubert Lindsay, yeah.
And I wondered what your opinion would be of that kind of evangelism, just like street evangelism, that you don't see anymore these days.
Yeah.
Everybody these days just says a relational evangelism, essentially. And do you think there's value to that old style of school of evangelism?
First of all, is Holy Hubert even still alive? I wouldn't think so.
I have no idea. I don't know.
Yeah, he was an old man. He was an old man in the 70s. At least he seemed old. Maybe he wasn't that old. But Holy Hubert was an open-air preacher on the campus at the University of California, Berkeley, during the 70s. And he was a character. I mean, he was a phenomenon. His name was Hubert Lindsay, and the people called him Holy Hubert because he'd preach on the campus. But it was at a very hostile time. On the Berkeley campus, great hostility toward Christianity. And that guy got beat up a lot. He got stabbed. He got punched in the face a lot. And, I think of that scripture, the kingdom of God suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Well, he suffered violence, but he was about equally violent in his own approach. And he was clever did you hear about his anecdotes about him from me?
I saw maybe a couple more. There's a big online thing, kind of a book online. I haven't read it yet.
I haven't seen that. But yeah, he was kind of a hero of mine at the time, but not because I think he was doing things the way Jesus did. It was just that he was such a gutsy guy and so courageous. The truth of the matter is, his method of evangelism wasn't anything like Jesus' method of evangelism. But you have to give him high marks for chutzpah. I mean, there were times, a guy was shouting him. He always had hecklers in the crowd, right, of course, at Berkeley. And one of the hecklers said, "Oh, Hubert, prove to me the Bible's true. Prove to me the Bible's true." And Hubert reached down and rang the guy's nose and said, he quoted the Proverbs, "As the ringing of the nose brings forth blood, so the stirring of strife does something or another." I forget how the proverb ends. He proved that the ringing of the nose brings forth blood. And he says, "See, it proves the Bible's true." And the guy had the whole New Testament memorized and three quarters of the Old Testament. So, sometimes hecklers say, "Oh, Hubert, you don't know anything about the Bible." And he'd say, "Name a chapter." And they'd name a chapter and he'd quote it verbatim and stuff. But he was an old and, I think by his own admission, extremely funny looking, we might say ugly person. But he was—he had a heart after God and a heart for the lost. But he was obnoxious. But I mean, it's like so was his crowd. I don't think Jesus was obnoxious, and therefore I don't think Jesus would do that kind of evangelism. But I'm not sure that there aren't some people who are called to special. I mean, let's face it: the prophets. Each of the prophets had a different kind of situation they were ministering to at a different time. And they had different personalities and different approaches. Some of them were very confrontational, and others were not so much. So there could be a calling for it. One of my favorite stories about Hubert is that some some student at UC Berkeley got in his face and said, Herbert, he said, or Hubert, he said, it takes an idiot to be a Christian. It takes an idiot to be a Christian. And Hubert said, you qualify, you qualify. I love the guy. But I wouldn't make him the model of evangelism. It's just like
I'm not necessarily making him the model. I'm just saying street evangelism in general, it's like I haven't seen it in a very long time. I don't know if it's
Jesus didn't do street evangelism. I mean, notwithstanding the fact that everyone who is a street evangelist thinks they're doing it the way Jesus did, you'll never find Jesus doing street evangelism. That is, you'll never find Jesus in the Gospels.
Setting up a stand.
Going out to a public place or street corner and shouting out to people who are passing by to get their attention. Jesus had the opposite problem. People were always clamoring around him to hear what he had to say. So, I mean, he did speak in the open air, but he never went and, you know, stood in the way of people when they're going about their business and tried to interrupt them and disturb them and get into their space. They were crowding into his space, so he exploited the situation and preached to them. So there is a difference, and I really think that street evangelism has worked for some people. Certainly George Whitefield, the Wesleys, were very effective in open-air evangelism. Revival was brought about through their efforts. But there's times when society just doesn't want to be bothered and where, you know, you need to take a different approach, because if there's just a preacher on the street screaming out at people as they walk by, it just seems irritating, you know. Now, I'm not going to say that people who do that never reach anyone, you know. It may well be that a guy who's screaming out for an hour or two on the street corner in San Francisco, you know, one person who goes by or two, you know, it grips their heart and they begin to be convicted and eventually they turn to God. And some might say, well, that's wonderful. See, it's one soul is saved. It's worth the 2 hours of preaching. Well, it might be, unless you've turned off about 800 people from the gospel in that time of preaching. Maybe you could have reached that one person a more winsome way that wouldn't have offended so many people unnecessarily. See, of course, a lot of street preachers, they know they're offending people. They say, well, it's the offense of the gospel. Well, it might be the offense of the gospel, or it might just be the offense of your offensive behavior, you know.
Okay. All right. Thanks for that.
All right, Brad.
God bless you.
Good talking to you.
Right,
bye now. All right. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Yusef Lateef. Do you have a question for me today?
Hello, brother. How are you doing today?
Fine. Do you have a question?
Actually, I think I do. I was listening to your first call yesterday, and I came in a little bit late initially, but then I ended up listening to it off the Internet. I heard you talking like about spiritual gifts and stuff like that. I was going to ask you a question just so I understood this first.
Uh-huh.
When you were talking with, I think, Ben yesterday, were you differentiating between the gifts of miracles and you know, gifts of healing and the other spiritual gifts, or were you speaking along the lines of spiritual gifts as a whole when you were speaking?
Well, you have to refer to some particular comment of mine. Certainly, you can differentiate between the gift of miracles and other gifts, since Paul differentiates between different gifts. I'm not sure what you're referring to.
Well, the thing is, I know that, you know, and first thing that I'll say is this right here. I know that Jesus, you know, makes a comment about, you know, those that seek after, you know, a sign or whatever. It's like an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He says something like that. But one thing it would seem is that, you know, for people who are, who the Lord decides to, you know, bestow spiritual gifts upon, you know, I don't know, I can't say that this happens all the time, but I'd like to believe that those are people who actually are growing in the Lord, and then what ends up happening is
it'd be nice to believe that.
Yeah, then he then turns around and activates the, you know, the spiritual gifts in their life or whatever, so that they can actually, you know, go out and minister and serve, you know, others in the body of Christ and even outside. I guess I was trying to find out is if you were only focusing on the gift of miracles, which is a gift that's different than the gift of healing.
First of all, I think Ben's question was whether miracles were supposed to be being worked through Christians generally or not. I mean, I think he was responding to a general movement in the body of Christ that indicates that the normal Christian life is one where you're performing miracles a lot. My comment is, I don't think that was ever the normal Christian life. I don't think it was in the book of Acts, and I don't think it is now. Paul said there are people who have gifts of miracles.
But Jesus even said, he goes, and these will be signs for those that believe, you know, in my name they shall.
Well, no, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. What he said was, these signs shall follow those who believe. And he said, in my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it won't harm them, and so forth. So Jesus indicated that signs like that would, Jesus said that signs like that will follow the preaching of the gospel and the believing community. So what I understand him to say is that when you go and preach the gospel, there will be supernatural confirmations of various sorts, including these. Now, first of all, I think we'd be very mistaken if we took Jesus' words to mean that wherever Christians are, they'll be handling snakes. Or wherever Christians are, they'll be drinking poison. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. Now, some people might, and in fact, some people might suit the action to the word and do that. And, you know, I'm not going to, I'll leave that between them and God, whether they think that's how they should understand that scripture. I don't personally think that Jesus is saying everyone who is a Christian will take serpents up or will drink poison or will lay their hands on the sick or will speak in tongues or will do these other things. I think what he's saying is wherever there are believers, such things as these, and it doesn't have to be these specific things. He gives a sort of a listing, a sampling of supernatural things. There are other supernatural things of which we read in the book of Acts besides those that he lists here. I think what he's saying is that as the gospel is preached, the preachers will not have only their convincing arguments to persuade people, but God will, where there are believers, there will be signs following also. In fact, if you read to the end of that chapter, which is Mark 16, it finishes by saying that they, whenever we're preaching the gospel and God working with them, with signs following. All right, let's talk to Bill in Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Bill. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question is kind of about the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christ says, just like Jonah, my body will be in the ground 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
But as I see the resurrection, wasn't he crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday? Isn't that like only two nights?
Well, that is the belief. That's the traditional belief, right, that he was crucified on Friday. I believe it's also the correct belief. But there's many scholars who have argued for alternative viewpoints that have some merit. Some believe that he was crucified on Wednesday, and some believe he was crucified on Thursday. But traditionally, the church has taught that he was crucified on Friday and raised Sunday. So you've got various opinions out there. Now, those who argue for a Wednesday or Thursday crucifixion, what they're contending with is that the gospel says in John chapter 18, I guess it is, or 19, when it's talking about Jesus on trial, it says it was the preparation day. Now, preparation day was the technical term that the Jews used for Friday, because every Saturday the Jews had Sabbath, and so the day before the Sabbath was called the preparation day. That's when they had to do all the preparations to do nothing on Saturday. So it's like we call that day of the week, we call it Friday. They called it the preparation day. Now in John it says that when Jesus was crucified, it was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, that could mean the Friday of the Passover week. But some understand it to mean not the Friday of the Passover week, but rather the day before the Passover day. Now, just like, you know, every year Christmas falls on a different day of the week, so also Passover would fall on different days of the week, on different years. And that being so, we don't know exactly what day Passover fell on, what day of the week it fell on, the week that Jesus was crucified. But some say Passover was on Thursday, and therefore the preparation of the Passover was on Wednesday. Others say the Passover was on Friday that week, and the preparation was on Thursday. So there's different theories, and I've actually read extensive arguments for each of these views, and you know each view has a reasonably credible claim. But it seems like the motivation for suggesting this, because no one really knows what day the Passover was during that week, and therefore people, you know, in what they're trying to do, they're trying to harmonize the events with the very statement of Jesus that you're talking about. The statement's found in Matthew 12:40, I believe, and it's Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the whale, excuse me, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And
yeah.
So this 3 days, three nights, people are trying to figure that out. Well, if he was awake from the dead on Sunday, we've got to get 3 days and three nights of his entombment before that. And so some want him to be crucified on Wednesday and rising Saturday night. Others have him crucified on Thursday and rising Sunday morning. And, of course, the tradition is that he was crucified on Friday and raised Sunday morning. Now, the problem, of course, is that the Friday-Sunday theory, which is the most prevalent in church history, is one that does not allow for a full 3 days and three nights of entombment. And like I said, the reason that people come up with these other theories is to give it a full 3 days and three nights. In my opinion,
yeah.
That's not necessary. Now, there's been lots of discussion about this in scholarly circles and different conclusions reached. But one thing is demonstrable, and that is that the Jews did speak of a portion of a day as a day and a night. Now, that seems very confusing and imprecise way to talk, but that's the way the Jews talk. They weren't into the precision that we are, and for whatever reason they did so, they referred to any portion of a day as a day and a night. And, for example, I believe archaeologists have found in some of the ruins in the Middle East old medical documents where a person was quarantined for 5 days and five nights. But when the actual days on the document are named, it turns out to be three whole days and nights, and part of one day before and part of one day at the end. So parts of 5 days are referred to as 5 days and five nights. So that's the way the Jews spoke. Therefore, if Jesus said 3 days and three nights, he could easily have meant parts of 3 days, even though we wouldn't understand the idiom that way. His listeners would, and that's what matters. If that's true, then he could be crucified on Friday, be in the tomb on Saturday, and rise perhaps just right at sunrise on Sunday, and he would have spent parts of 3 days. The Jew could speak of that as 3 days and three nights. Now, the issue here that I have is that Jesus only used that term 3 days and three nights one time in that one verse, but there were three times that he told his disciples he would die and that he'd rise on the third day.
Yeah.
To my mind, if you're going to rise on the third day, you haven't spent a full 3 days and three nights in the tomb, because then you'd have to rise no earlier than the fourth day.
Yeah, it's true.
Okay, so Jesus repeatedly said he rose on the third day, and if he had literally been 3 days and three nights in the tomb, my impression is that would be the fourth day that he'd rise, if he rose after 3 days and three nights had passed. So I'm not going to be too concerned about being taking the 3 days and three nights so literally as some people want to, especially since we know well enough that the Jews wouldn't have necessarily taken it literally.
Yeah, that's what I figured, but like Jonah, if I believe right, is the only person of the Old Testament that he compared himself to. Is that right?
Well, I'm not sure that's quite correct. It might be the only person that he pointed to as a type of himself. There are senses in which he compared himself or his disciples to David when he's talking about privileges and so forth of eating with unwashed hands and things like that. But I'd have to scan the whole of Jesus' teaching in my mind to make sure that statement was technically true. It might be.
Okay, yeah, I thought there might be more of a simpler answer to it, but I guess it is a question that boggles the mind a little bit.
It would be simpler for the Jews than for us, because they knew their own idioms.
Yeah,
and we don't. We it's like when some people say, "Well, I don't need to study Greek and Hebrew because the Bible wasn't written for scholars, and I'm not intending to be scholarly." Well, the Bible was written to Greek-speaking people. The New Testament was. So it's true, the common people knew Greek, but we don't. And so if we're going to understand it as well as the basic peasants did, we have to do a little more study. The same thing is true with the idioms and with the cultural background and so forth. I mean, biblical scholarship requires a lot of study for people living 2,000 years later in speaking a different language in a different culture. The commonest pagan, not pagan, but the commonest person, the commonest peasant in those days would understand the cultural allusions, the idioms, you know, the language better than a mediocre scholar would hear today. You know, we have to pretty much become familiar with those things if we're going to understand it. And it is less simple for us than it would have been for them.
Yeah, well, I really appreciate answering the question, and I'll let you get to another caller, and just God bless.
All right, Bill, God bless you too.
Thank you, bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Salinas, California is our next caller. Hi, Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, brother, how are you doing?
Good, good to hear your voice.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Hey, you know, you took me back 40 years there, brother.
I did you a favor.
Oh, man, you did.
Wouldn't we love to go back 40 years? Yeah.
When I met Hubert, I was 18 years old.
You met Holy Hubert, huh?
Oh, yeah. You know, the stories you're telling, he looked like a little elf, you know, to me.
Yeah, he was a little ugly man, but just loved the Lord. And
he had boldness, man. But you're talking about how you're qualified and what he said.
Yeah.
I walked right into Black Panther's headquarters, man, and talked to Huey Newton and stuff.
Yeah, he was bold. So do you have any anecdotes about Holy Hubert that you remember that I didn't share?
I do. One was somebody yelled from the crowd. He's preaching on a Berkeley campus and said, Hubert, anybody ever tell you you're crazy? And he said, yeah, but it didn't make sense. And then another time he told Huey Newton that skin wasn't the problem, it's sin.
It's not skin, it's sin. That's great. So were you a student at Berkeley, or are you just hanging out there?
No, I was actually in a fellowship called Youth for Truth, which was a spur of teen challenge.
Uh-huh.
You know, when I
So did Hubert work in cooperation with you guys, or was he just another Christian on campus?
Yeah, well,
that you guys...
came down and held rallies with us at Salinas High School.
Oh, wow.
Right across from Salinas High School, our coffee house, like.
Wow. Well, the guy's a legend. The guy's a legend to the Jesus people of the Bay Area. Yeah.
I went to his house in Berkeley, and they were having breakfast when we got there, and he had a table full of every kind of person you can think of. I mean, winos, hippies, and everybody, and they just finished breakfast, and he was teaching them the Bible.
Isn't that something? I mean, that was the days of revival where a guy could get out there and be extremely offensive to his audience and still draw them over to his house, and you know they still want to. Have him teach him the Bible. That's amazing.
He said he had his ribs broke seven times the first year he started preaching there.
Yeah, he had teeth knocked out. As I understand it, in his later years, he was blind. Blinded by having been hit in the face so many times. I heard he was blind.
I remember he could quote the Bible, and you'd stop him and say, what verse are you on? And he'd know.
He knew almost the whole Bible by heart, yeah.
Call him the walking Bible.
Yeah, the walking Bible. That's right.
Boy, I tell you what, I haven't heard of him. I've thought of him a lot, but I haven't heard anybody that's known him, and I've often wondered if he's still living. I doubt it, because he's kind of old then.
Yeah, I'm sure he'd be mighty old now, and he was ailing years ago.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's great, Jim. So you just called to reminisce?
That's pretty much it, and thank you for bringing him up. You know, he was a hero.
Actually, my caller brought him up, but I'm glad he did. He's a colorful character.
He did, yeah, but I know you got animated when he did, because anybody who knew him, you know.
Push the button.
Can't forget him.
Push one of the buttons, yeah. I loved Hubert. All right, Jim.
Well, God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
I'll talk to you later.
All right. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to David calling from San Jose, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. You live in San Jose?
Yes. In San Jose, actually.
Do you ever listen to AM 770?
No. I usually listen to programs online. As a matter of fact, I've been being fed quite a bit by a lot of your teachings online lately.
Oh, great. The reason I asked is I'm going to be starting a morning half-hour program on AM 770, which will be heard in San Jose and San Francisco and Sacramento, starting next Monday.
Oh, I'll definitely tune in then.
Yeah, I don't. A lot of people who work won't be able to hear it, I'm sure, but we'll get a lot of new audience, I'm sure.
Sounds good.
All right. Well, what's on your mind today?
Okay, Steve. Just a couple of things. First, is the blood of Jesus, does it have substance today? Is it scriptural or acceptable to pray the blood of Jesus? And what does it mean in 1 John when it talks about there are three that bear witness in heaven and three that bear witness on earth?
Yeah.
And finally, my question is, Mark 11:23, what is the truth of the meaning of this scripture compared to the word faith teachers? And with that, I'll listen to your answer. Thank you.
Wow, I hope I can remember all those questions. You passed them by real quickly. Just tell me the three again, just so I can – I've got an old mind now, so I don't remember everything that well. What was your first question again?
Okay, what is the substance of the blood of Jesus
okay.
today?
Okay, gotcha. Okay. Yeah, I can remember the rest now. Okay, so you wanted to get offline.
Well,
or you can stay on. You can stay on, okay. Sure. First of all, the idea of praying the blood of Jesus, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible to suggest that practice was known to the apostles or anything like that. Those who talk about doing such things or pleading the blood of Jesus, the expression pleading the blood is not found in the scripture, although I believe that pleading the blood properly understood has a biblical basis, even though the terminology is not used. I think there's a lot of superstitious teaching in the church about the blood of Jesus, as if it's like a magic wand or has some kind of supernatural power. But when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it talks about it as a payment made or something that redeems us from our sins. The Bible doesn't ever talk about the blood of Jesus having, you know, some kind of supernatural power to affect things other than the fact that it was the payment made for our sins and we're redeemed by it. But people often do go kind of wild with the concept. I've heard people say, you know, if you plead the blood over your house, you know, no burglars will break in. It'll never burn down. If you plead the blood over your car, it'll never get in a wreck and so forth. That's, to my mind, at least from a scriptural standpoint, nonsense. The Bible doesn't ever say anything like that at all. But I think where they're getting that is it's an extrapolation from a misunderstanding of Revelation 12:11, where it says, with reference to the saints coming under attack from Satan, who in that passage is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. And what I think people have understood that wrongly to mean is that in some kind of a dynamic, you know, hand-to-hand combat with Satan, one of the great weapons that was given to the disciples of Jesus is the blood of Jesus, and that pleading the blood of Jesus against the devil somehow just, you know, really disables him. Well, there is a sense in which that verse is talking about pleading the blood of Jesus, though that terminology isn't used. But it's not to affect, you know, supernatural changes somehow. I do believe in supernatural power, but I don't believe the Bible ever connects the blood of Jesus to supernatural power. Again, it's a forensic thing. It has to do with a legal action that the blood of Jesus has its effect. And in that passage in Revelation, it's the only passage in the Bible where Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And it's in that sense that the blood of Jesus is used against him. When he brings an accusation against the believer, that is his attack on their conscience and on their heart. And their response is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. And
therefore, real quick, is that connected in any way to Zechariah 13, where it said, "On that day there shall be a fountain opening, an eternal fountain for the cleansing of sin"?
You know, I think so. I mean, it's not Zechariah 13:1 is not quoted in the New Testament ever, but the way I understand Zechariah 12-14, I think that verse at the beginning of chapter 13 does probably mean that. I think it is referring to what we'd say a fountain of blood, you know, for the cleansing of sin. But see, the point is, the blood of Jesus in Scripture has the effect of cleansing from all sin. You know, if we walk in the light, it says in 1 John 1:7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Ephesians 1:7, it says that Jesus has redeemed us by his blood. And so, basically, the blood of Jesus has done the thing we needed most done, and nothing else could do it. And that was to atone for our sins. Now, when it comes to practical Christian living, it's not the blood of Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us both to, conduct spiritual warfare or any supernatural activity in the life of the believer. The Bible always attributes to the working of the Holy Spirit. So I think that Christians they've almost made us some superstitions about the blood of Jesus and turned it into something that's almost like magic. But I think they've mistaken the meaning of that verse. Now, you asked about 1 John 5, where it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. The meaning of that verse is as elusive to me and I think to others as is any verse I've ever known in the scripture. Obviously, the readers understood what it meant. But the reason they did probably is because they were people who knew John, had heard him preach probably hundreds of times, and knew what he was alluding to. We don't. And most people try to connect the blood and the water and so forth to things like Jesus' baptism and his death. And they say, well, these bear witness because God spoke from heaven at the time of his baptism and spoke from heaven around the time of his death in John chapter 12 and so forth. But I'm very unconvinced that the commentators really understand what it means. And I'm fully persuaded that I don't know what it means. It's one of those verses that I've wondered about forever. And I've looked at the commentators and the notes and, listened to teachers teach about it. And most of them have something to say by way of explanation. But I've never heard what I consider to be a convincing explanation. So that verse is in the category of verses I don't understand.
Wow. Okay.
There are others, but that is one of the main ones that's really been perplexing. And let me see. Your third question again was what?
The true meaning of Mark 11:23
oh, yes, yes.
24 compared yes. to the word faith teacher's meaning.
Right, right. Okay, in those verses, Jesus said, truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatsoever you ask when you pray, believe that you receive it, and you shall have it. Now, the word of faith people take these, like, the whatever you ask kind of statements as if they are not qualified, not limited, and you just ask what you want. I mean, they also like to take, I think it's John 15:7, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done to you. The word of faith teaching basically puts the believer in the control seat, in the driver's seat. And the believer calls the plays and God jumps to action to obey the voice of our commands, as it were. He's like the genie in the bottle who says, your wish is my command, in the word of faith. But that's not the way the Bible has it. The Bible has it that God's wish is our command. Prayer is not a mechanism for us to get God to do what he doesn't want to do, but what we want him to do. Prayer is the means by which we cooperate with God in bringing about his will on the earth. So when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, it begins with, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus even prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And, throughout Scripture, it's made very clear, prayer is not to twist God's arm to do what he is reluctant to do. It is our way of inviting God as agents of the human race whom he gave the world to. God gave the world and the governing of the world to the human race. When he made Adam and Eve, he put them in charge. And,
yes.
God could simply override every human's will and just do what he wants. But he honors that commitment that he's given humans charge. And so what he's doing, he's recruiting from among the human race people who are on his side. It's a fallen and rebellious human race, but he's recruiting people to be on his side to invite him to come and intervene in their world, as it were. I mean, in a sense, it's God's world, but he's given it to the sons of men. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men, it says. So what God has done is he's given mankind the authority to, in a sense, rule the world. And he's desiring for humans to invite him to come and fix the things they've wrecked and to intervene to bring about his will on earth as it is in heaven. But he doesn't just kind of move in and say, oh, you guys are blowing it. I'm going to have to just step in here and do what I'm going to do. One reason the world has taken so long, to reach what God wants it to reach is because he's waiting for us. He is honoring his agreement with us that we, you know, he's not just going to step in and interfere. So prayer is to invite God to do things. Now, that's the underlying fact of prayer throughout Scripture. As in 1 John 5:14, I think it is, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So there's many suggestions throughout the Bible that God's will is the determining factor of whether prayer will be answered. But once we have that factor in place, once we know we're praying for God's will, there's other factors, including faith. Now, sometimes the Bible only talks about the faith part, or it only talks about the God's will part, or it talks only about the motives of praying, or it talks only about that we do it in Jesus' name. There's a comprehensive teaching on prayer in Scripture, which, different passages mention different features of what's necessary in prayer. You don't really have one verse that just lays it all out. Now, the verses in Mark 11 that you're asking about emphasize the need for faith. If you say to the mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and you don't doubt in your heart, and you believe that it'll come to pass, then it'll be done. Well, the underlying assumption is we're talking about prayer here. And prayer, you're not authorized to tell mountains to move unless that's God's will for them to move. You're not just going out to show off what you can do with your confidence or with your spiritual authority. What we do is we are to ascertain the will of God and to pray his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to have total faith that when we do ask according to his will, it'll be done. Now, he doesn't mention all the, according to his will part in this verse. That's in other verses. You're not going to find everything the Bible says about prayer in one passage. But certainly, many places talk about the need for faith. And James says in James chapter 1 that if you don't believe, that you can't receive anything from the Lord. So faith is very important. It's just that the word of faith people, they want to take the faith passages and ignore all the other passages about what prayer is about. And this verse and others are not to be taken in isolation. What I believe it's saying is, assuming you're praying according to the will of God, well, you need to believe that whatever you pray can happen. And you should expect it to happen if it's the will of God. You should, you just believe that you receive it. Because you are praying according to the will of God. But, of course, sometimes we don't know what the will of God is. We can't pray with quite the same degree of confidence that it's going to happen if we're not sure whether it's God's will or not. And there are times when people, even in the Bible, pray not according to God's will. In fact, Jesus was one of them. He said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not my will, but yours be done. Well, was it God's will? No, it wasn't God's will to let the cup pass from Jesus. And so Jesus was praying contrary to God's will, but submitting his petitions to God's will, saying, okay, I wish this would be your will, and if it is, please do it. But if it's not, please don't do it. And that's how we should pray. We should say, Father, I think I know your will. At least this is what I hope it is, and I'm praying for it. But don't do my will if it's not your will. That's what prayer is about. Paul prayed three times that a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, would be removed. And God finally revealed to him, no, it's not my will to remove it. So Paul not only stopped praying for it to be removed, he rejoiced that it was there. He figured, well, if God wants it there, then so do I. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, he said. So you take a passage about faith like this and make it the total teaching of Scripture on prayer, and you come up with something like the Word of Faith teaching. But you're not very safe to form your theology around one or two verses or one thread of a fabric of verses on a subject. You got to take the whole tapestry.
Right.
So that's my answer.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I'll be tuning in next Monday for your new program.
Great. God bless you, David.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Robert, who is probably wondering if he's going to get on or not because it's getting late. Hi, Robert from Castroville. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, it's good to hear. I've been listening. I just haven't had any questions or anything lately. But actually, I just wanted to add a comment and then maybe ask a question. The comment was about the 3 days of Jesus in the tomb.
Uh-huh.
What I don't know if this helps any, but the Jewish calendar is based on the lunar calendar. It's a lunar calendar.
Yeah.
And the days that the Jews had are from evening to evening.
True.
So whenever the Jews celebrate a holiday or something, it starts on the evening to the next evening. So I don't know if that helps any, but it's just something I wanted to share. So.
Okay. Is that it?
Well, I have a question, too.
Uh-huh.
What is or who is Jesus referring to in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5?
You want to read it to me?
Yeah, it says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes,
yeah.
I say to you, fear him."
That's a reference to God.
That's
fear God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I thought.
Some people apply it to Satan, but the Bible does not encourage us to fear Satan. And it does encourage us to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom.
That's what I thought. And at one time I thought it was that, but it was about Satan. But then the Holy Spirit informed me, no, it's about God. So,
right.
So that's all I wanted to share. I know you got lots of other people coming, but I just waiting. But I just want to share those couple things. It's good to hear you, and may you be blessed on your new show. I don't know if I can get 770 down here in Castroville, but I'll
probably not. Try. Probably not. Yeah, it's pretty far away.
Yeah.
But
what time, by the way? Anyway.
9:30 in the morning.
Okay. Well, God bless you, my brother. It's good to hear from you, and we'll talk to you again. Okay.
Okay. God bless you, Robert.
God
Thanks
bless.
For your call.
But you're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We talk next to April from Henderson, Nevada. Getting close to the wire, but we got you on, April. Welcome.
Thank you. I actually, since we were speaking about evangelism, I don't know if you've heard of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron.
Yeah, Ray Comfort's a friend of mine.
Master.
Yeah, I know him. I know him pretty well.
Mm-hmm. Oh, so I just wanted to inform your callers just in case they wanted to hear about some other evangelistic people that do have offer different programs out there. I really enjoy his teachings.
Ray Comfort is a blast to listen to.
Yes, he's awesome. And
very funny.
And I also have just one question. I'm a new believer, mm-hmm. and, you know, I'm really on fire for the Lord, and I've also shared my faith with other people, and a lot of people disagree with me, but I wanted to know, how can I respond to somebody, especially around Christmas, on the method that God used to bring his son into the world? Somebody told me, you know, how can you go with Christianity when, you know, Mary was a virgin? It's pretty much rape. And I just didn't really know how to respond to that. Or I was kind of like, well, God's sovereign.
Well, wait a minute. Wait. Rape only occurs when somebody has sex with someone. God didn't have sex with Mary.
Right. He didn't have sex, but just her, I guess, I didn't really...
Okay. First of all, it was not non-consensual. Mary said, "Be it unto me according to what you've said." Rape is everything different than what happened there. Rape is when somebody forces themselves sexually on another person against their will. There was nothing in the story resembles that. There was no sexual contact. Non-consensual aspects. I mean, an angel told Mary that she's going to have a child. She said, "Well, how can that be? I've never known a man." And he said, "Well, God's Spirit's going to come upon you and conceive something in your womb." That's not sex. And by the way, every time a woman, every time conception takes place in the womb, I believe God is involved with that too. That doesn't mean he's raping all these women. It means that God is the creator of life. And he can create it with a human sperm or without a human sperm. There's nothing sexual about the virgin birth. That's why it's called virgin. She's still a virgin,
right.
even after she conceived.
Right. And I think it's just coming from people, that are, of course, narrow-minded and just want to, just put something on God that's not even there. Somebody just told me that, and I was like, well, I didn't even know how to respond to it because...
Yeah.
But now that you've given me something that I can definitely respond to it, I can definitely go back to that person and let them know.
All right, and tell them to call me if they are not satisfied with your answer.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay,
bye-bye.
April. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Carrie from Salinas, California, you are next, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks, Carrie.
Hi. I got a question, but I got a comment. Is that okay?
Sure. If it's a brief one, we don't have much time.
Okay, real quick. About prayer, if God puts something on your heart, and you pray about it, usually he'll answer it right away. And if he doesn't put it on your heart and you keep knocking and you keep bugging him, then he will answer you even if it's yes or no or whatever it is. But if you keep – and another thing about a miracle, you know what the biggest miracle that I see that happens is forgiveness. If someone else forgives someone else, that's the biggest miracle I see. But my question is, in Matthew, your best book, but I was reading in James 2:14-16, where it says, "What does it profit of the brother if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily bread, and someone says to him, 'Depart in peace,' be warmed and filled, and do not give them the things which are needed for the body, that does it profit?" Which is
what does it profit? He says, "Yeah,
right." As we help our brethren, as it says in Matthew 25, is where my question is.
That's about the sheep and the goats. So what's the question about that?
Right, where he says, "Where you're hungry, you're thirsty. You gave it to me," but
he said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked, you clothed
right.
me, etc." And they said, "When did we see you in that condition and help you?"
Right.
And he said, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me."
Right.
Right.
And I understand that the goats do the same thing, and they don't know when it happened. Why don't the brethren, the Christians, they don't? It says, "When did we see you?" How come they don't see it?
Well, I think, first of all, it's not a literal description of what's going to happen at the judgment. It's a parable, and you know, people aren't really sheep and they're not really goats, for example. I mean, there are things about the story that are figurative, but it's basically saying there will be a final judgment, and people will be judged on whether they showed kindness to the poor and the disenfranchised and the needy or not, and Jesus will see what they have done for the poor. Especially the poor Christians who are his brethren, as something that's been done to him. Now, all the trappings and the dialogue about, well, we didn't know this was you and so forth, it's possible there would be people who didn't know it was Jesus and did kind things anyway. But I think the point here is that these people, when they did these kindnesses to poor people, they weren't doing it to earn brownie points with God. They were even oblivious, maybe, to the fact they were doing this for God. They were doing it because they cared. They were doing it because they were loving people. And the
right.
Bible says that whoever loves is born of God, and whoever, you know, does not love is not born of God. So I believe that now some people think these people, the sheep, are not even references to Christians, because the brethren are Christians. He says, as you do it to my brethren, you've done it to me. And that he might even be talking about people who never heard of Christ, but who were kind to his brethren, whether they knew it or not. And so they are, you know, they're seen as being on his side. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever's not against us is for us." I'm afraid I don't have time to explore that more right now, because I'm actually going to be cut off the air in about 40 seconds. But I appreciate your call, Carrie. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener supported. Check out our website. Everything there is free. thenarrowpath.com. Thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.